Matthew 4, we've come as far as verse 12, where we read, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So after Jesus was baptized and led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil for 40 days while fasting, at some point he was told that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. We'll get more details about John's imprisonment later in the book, but hearing this prompts Jesus to leave the area of Judea and return to his home region of Galilee. Now, John was still ministering and baptizing for some time before he was arrested and put in prison. And we'll see that later. Matthew's gospel, he tends to deal with things topically. They're not necessarily chronologically, but they're as the Holy Spirit would have him record them. The Galilee region was agriculturally fertile, and it boasted a population of about 3 million people in an area about the size of Connecticut. Jesus had spent about 1 year in Judea with visits back to Galilee, and you can read about that period in John's Gospel, chapters 1 through 4. Someone said Jesus realized that John's imprisonment was an omen of his own rejection. In rejecting the king's forerunner, the people were, for all practical purposes, rejecting the king also. One source gives the meaning of the word Galilee as circuit or circle, while another says the heathen circle, another as circuit of the nations. Is that me? There were some Gentile regions in Galilee, and Jesus ends up ministering in those areas as well as among the Jewish people in that region. Another said, "In moving to Galilee of the Gentiles, he was showing that his rejection by the Jews would result in the gospel going out to the Gentiles." Jesus also moves from his home in Nazareth to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee after being rejected at Nazareth. The two tribal regions of Zebulun and Naphtali are where Jesus spends most of his life and his ministry time in Galilee. He also spends a lot of ministry time in Jerusalem and Judea, particularly at the feast days. But when significant threats arise before the hour designated by the Father, he withdraws to Galilee. Matthew notes that this ministry, the coming of the light of God, the Messiah, in the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali, is prophesied to occur. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." He'd just been talking about some darkness in chapter 8. "As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." He says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." At the time of Isaiah, they walked in darkness. By the time Matthew was ministering, they sat in darkness. Isaiah verses 9, or chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, introduces the one to come spoken of in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9, where, you know, we're very familiar with. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is quite a brilliant light that comes into the region of darkness. John the Apostle writes that John the Baptist was not the light, but he bore witness to the light. And when John spoke of Jesus, he said in John 1, verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. If we look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we see there that it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." These are the kinds of passages you find throughout the New Testament that directly or indirectly identify Jesus as the God of creation. Some of the statements are very explicit, but you can hardly read anywhere without Jesus being identified as Creator God. This is a glimmer of hope in the darkness, or hope in a hopeless world. This land was considered lightly esteemed in that it was the first to be conquered by Assyria. But it will not remain lightly esteemed. The gloom will not be upon or remain upon this distressed region. We're told it was by way of the sea, known in later centuries as the Via Maris, the road which led from Egypt to Damascus along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There was a place where traders would come through, going back and forth along that shore. Galilee of the nations, literally the circuit of the nations, so-called because this northernmost part of ancient Israel was the gateway through which Gentiles entered the land of Israel, either as invaders or traders. Hence, the foreign influence was very strong. We read in John chapter 1 the people's attitude when Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then later, Nicodemus is rebuked by the Pharisees when they say, he's saying, we shouldn't judge somebody without giving them a trial. And they say, "Are you from Galilee too?" And these two tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were closely associated as neighbors and dwelt in this part of the country, which was known as Upper Galilee. Jesus comes, the one who gives light to every man. He comes to the region of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee. And in this region, Jesus begins his public ministry, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Just earlier we had read, this is the message of John the Baptist, the exact wording that John the Baptist would preach. Jesus takes up this proclamation of John the Baptist. John has been silenced as far as any public ministry is concerned, once he's in prison, but the message is not allowed to go unheralded. The phrase "kingdom of heaven" is one that is unique to Matthew. He uses it 33 times in his gospel. Matthew also uses the phrase "kingdom of God" 5 times. The phrase "kingdom of God" is common to the other gospel writers. Mark uses the phrase "kingdom of God" 15 times, Luke 33 times, and John only twice. But in both instances, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you be born again. Some see a difference in these two terms. They believe the kingdom of heaven refers to the earthly millennial kingdom, while the kingdom of God refers to a spiritual kingdom. Others believe that the two speak of the same thing. Someone said, "Some people make elaborate distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There actually seems to be no difference at all, especially in light of the Jewish custom of often not even naming God directly, but referring to him by the place where he lives, heaven, a custom that Matthew, a Jew writing to Jews, often employs." I believe that in most instances, these two terms are synonymous. I think this is evident from at least two facts. First, Matthew himself quoting Jesus in chapter 19, in verses 23 through 24, when speaking to the rich man who wanted to know how he could get into heaven, and Jesus told him, well, just it's easy. Just go sell everything you got and follow me. Verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he's using those two terms synonymously. Second, Mark and Luke use kingdom of God, where Matthew used kingdom of heaven frequently in parallel accounts of the same parable. I'll just give you one example. Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, the disciples are asking Jesus, this is verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answers and says, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. When Mark 4:11, Jesus giving the responding to the same thing says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And Luke chapter 8 and verse 10, again, responding to the same, says, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So in these examples, these two terms are used interchangeably. You can do your own research on these phrases. Just look up Kingdom of Heaven in Matthew and look at parallel passages from a harmony of the Gospels or some such. But quite often you'll find this is the case. Where Matthew uses Kingdom of Heaven, the other Gospels will use Kingdom of God. In these instances, the term is used interchangeably not only by the Gospel writers, but by the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring the gospel writers. That is not to say, however, that in some instances or contexts there may not be a more specific meaning. There will be an earthly kingdom, we know, established when Jesus physically returns to the earth to reign for 1,000 years, and there has been and currently is a spiritual heavenly kingdom made up of all who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, the Christ, and trust in his death for the forgiveness of their sins. Wherever the king reigns, on earth or in heaven, it's God's kingdom. In biblical interpretation, context, some, you know, there's that phrase, context is king. But context is one of the keys to a sound understanding of Scripture. Immediate context first, then the context of the passage, of the book, and of the entirety of Scripture, the volume of the book. I do think that in the proclamations of John the Baptist and Jesus to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that there was a genuine offer of the earthly kingdom promised to Israel. The king had appeared, he was present, and where the king is, the kingdom could be. But it was not yet to be. We read in John chapter 1 of verse 11, and some of these scriptures we've read recently. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected by the people that he was promised to as their Messiah. Israel rejected the king, the stone that the builders rejected, and the kingdom was not established. Now, God knew that this would be the case. He wasn't surprised. He knows the end from the beginning. He had already prophesied the death and resurrection of the Messiah. But I believe the proclamation and offer of the kingdom was genuine. When Israel rejected their Messiah and he was killed, dying for their sins as well as the sins of the Gentiles, the kingdom was put on hold. Jesus is still the king, now risen from the dead, but the millennial kingdom is not yet. It will come. Read about it in Revelation. In John 18, verses 36 and 37, when Jesus is responding to Pilate when he's on trial, and Pilate says, "Well, are you a king?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So he's speaking of a time frame. His kingdom will be from here. But now, since I'm here standing waiting to be condemned and crucified, no, my kingdom's not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king." But Jesus says, now, at the present time, my kingdom's not from here. He doesn't say, oh, that kingdom idea, that thing's all finished, forget about it, which is what many churches are teaching. He will be faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Similarly, at the ascension, when, you know, they're standing there watching Jesus go up, but they ask him before that, they said, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? You know, and Jesus said, well, it's not for you to know, basically. Here's what you're supposed to do. You're going to be my witnesses. So be about the business that I've given you, and don't be distracted thinking about things that aren't in your control or your venue, preview, whatever. The kingdom from here is still coming and will be established at the second coming of Jesus. But room is currently available abundantly in the spiritual kingdom of the beloved Son. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we read, giving thanks to the Father, and we're breaking into Paul's prayer for the Colossians, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are in the kingdom, and we await the kingdom, eagerly waiting for the appearance of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. In Matthew 4:18 through 22, then, it says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus calls his first followers as disciples, and eventually they will be among those chosen as apostles. They're all fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, two sets of brothers. It may seem an unorthodox choice. It certainly would have been for a rabbi in that day. What? No Bible college degree? Tradesmen, not scholars. Not that degrees can't be helpful or scholarship is bad, but that's not the criteria. God looks on the heart, not the plaques on the wall. It can be helpful, they can be helpful, or they can be an obstacle. But where is the heart and the mind of the person? Now, as you read this in Matthew, one may get the impression that this is a total cold call. I mean, when I first became a believer, I was unfamiliar with the Bible at all. So when you start in the New Testament, you start in Matthew, and this is the first time you read about these guys, and you think, wow, that's pretty powerful. You know, walk along there and say, hey, come follow me. Okay. But they actually had a background with Jesus. We don't have the background information about these men in Matthew's gospel, but John, who's one of the men called here, gives us some pertinent information about this in his gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 35, John the Baptist again, it says, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And these two disciples of John heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, translated teacher, where are you staying? I guess they wanted to know that, but I don't think they were expecting him to turn around and ask. And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. couple of these guys we're reading about here. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So Andrew found his brother Simon Peter and brought him to Jesus. And the other of John the Baptist's disciples with Andrew in this passage is not named. You know, these two guys, these two disciples that heard John say this, it says one of them was Andrew. John doesn't tell us who the other one is. It's very likely that he is John, the son of Zebedee. He never names himself in his gospel, often referring to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved, when he could not remove himself from the account altogether. Even at the end, he says, "Well, the one bearing witness, that's himself." We know his witness is true. So this is not the first time that these men had encountered Jesus. It appears that the apostles were at one time all disciples of John the Baptist. This was a criterion when choosing a replacement for Judas. Recall in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, where it says, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office." This is a composite quotation, part of it from Psalm 69, part from Psalm 109. And Peter speaking, he says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two different fellows in the lot fell on Matthias. A lot of people would say, well, they weren't being led by the Holy Spirit because they hadn't been filled with the Spirit yet. I don't know. I'll let God sort all that out. But one of the criterion they used was one of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day. And so it appears that all these guys were at one point disciples of John the Baptist. And when John identified Jesus as the Messiah, Son of God, the Lamb of God, they sought out Jesus, and each responded when Jesus called them to follow him. Concerning John the Baptist, one of the things that is prophesied about him over in Luke chapter 1, we're told that this is Zacharias. He's in the temple. He's been burning incense, and the angel Gabriel appears to him. He's a little disturbed by that. I think any of us would be. He says, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Well, it's a little late to answer that prayer, you know. I'd given up on that. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And here's what he's going to do. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, as prophesied in Malachi, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This was John the Baptist's call in his ministry, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Who was made more ready, more prepared for the Lord by John's ministry than these men whom Jesus called? There were others who were also made ready, and together they made up the first church eventually. These four in our passage in Matthew were successful fishermen, and Luke tells us that the two groups were in partnership with one another. Simon may have had a sole partnership with Andrew working for him or with him, but Simon had a partnership with the Zebedees. Mark tells us that the Zebedees had hired servants also, so when John and James left, said they left their father there with the hired servants. So it was a larger venture than just family. These men walked away from a lot when they left their nets to follow Jesus. You know, back when we read about the rich man who wanted to know how to get into heaven, after Jesus said, well, that's harder than anything, but it's not impossible for God. And he said, Peter said, well, what about us? We left everything behind to come and follow you. And Jesus tells him, you'll receive a hundredfold of everything you've left in this life and, you know, in the next. In Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25, then it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus centers his activity in the area around Galilee. He teaches in synagogues and in the open country. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. I believe that at this point he was still offering the kingdom to Israel. Receive the king and receive the kingdom. But his message changes later in his ministry when this kingdom is no longer being offered as it was. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, this is as he draws near the city, the last week of his life. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They should have recognized the Messiah. It's costly to reject Jesus. Doesn't matter when. Again, God has always known that they will reject the Messiah, but he's faithful to his promises to Israel, and in his long-suffering, he gives them every opportunity to receive Jesus as their Messiah, yet they refuse. The message changes from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of the grace of God, a different form of the kingdom. One said, while there is only one gospel, there are different features of the gospel in different times. Remember Paul speaking of God preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the whole gospel right there. There's a different emphasis between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the kingdom says, repent and receive the Messiah, then you will enter his kingdom when it is set up on the earth. The gospel of grace says, repent and receive Christ, then you will be taken up to meet him and to be with him forever. Fundamentally, they're the same gospel, salvation by grace through faith. But they show that there are different administrations of the gospel according to God's dispensational purposes. You know, and when we look at this, the church is unique. It's a unique form of the kingdom, which is alone. It has a beginning, it has an ending time when the church is filled and established, and then that church will be the bride of Christ caught up to be with him. Well, during this time, Jesus also preaches in their synagogues. We'll read some of his teaching in synagogues in Matthew's gospel. A synagogue is a building set apart for worship of God. Originally said a synagogue was, but a synagogue still is. The word means a gathering place, basically, very similar to the word for church or called out ones. Synagogues were very likely originated in the post-exilic period when the Jews returned from their captivity in Babylon or Persia, there wasn't a temple in which to worship for some time. So an alternative was created for prayer and reading and teaching the scriptures. Someone said, when the Romans destroyed the second temple in 69 AD, the only place for public worship remained the synagogue, which then acquired increased importance as the center of Jewish communal life. The synagogue was still quite important in Jesus' time as well. If one were to be put out of the synagogue, it amounted to being cut off from the religious life of Israel. Originally, synagogues were local. They had to be within a Sabbath day's journey of the homes that served, both going to and fro, but within a city or a village, travel to the synagogue was allowed on the Sabbath. Wherever it might be within that. Well, there were different rules. You know, God didn't give them a certain, say, oh, by the way, guys, here's your Sabbath day's journey. They came up with this on their own from various passages that we'll see. We'll see some of those. And they came up with other rules that would make it easier or expand, you know, what they were, how far they were allowed to go. There are some variances among authorities even now. The Orthodox, of course, are most strict because they do not drive. So that has to be within a walking distance according to their determination of how far they're allowed to go. But woe to anyone who did work on the Sabbath, you know, work as it's defined according to the Pharisees, such as the man Jesus told to take up his bed and go home. Now, he heals this paralytic, take up your bed and go home. And so he does, and they're like, you can't bear a burden on the Sabbath. You know, generally, you were not to, you know, you weren't to do any work on the Sabbath, but that would be work type work, you know, for profit or benefit. The official distance allowed was determined to be 2,000 cubits, which is about two-thirds of a mile. This was not specified in the law, but it was determined by the religious leaders to be how far one could walk on the Sabbath without it being considered engaging in work. Do you engage in work when you walk? Maybe if you walk far enough, then you're working. The basis, the original basis, was the command of Moses in Exodus and other references, Exodus 16:29. Where he says, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. This was when the manna was coming down and like dew on the grass. And some people, you know, he told them to gather for 6 days and then don't go out on the seventh day. I'll give you, you know, you can gather twice as much and won't go bad. But some people went out on the seventh day anyway to gather. And so that's what this is responding to. He says, let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So whatever your place was, you know, you were to stay there. And it wouldn't just be, you know, you didn't have to stay in your domicile the whole time or anything like that. Later on, they would have a place which included whatever property they were living on. But the prohibition of the law was simply against working on the Sabbath. But the experts in the law codified the commandment with many subdivisions so that a person could quantify what work meant, including in regard to traveling. They based part of their conclusions on Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4, where they're talking about dwelling around the tabernacle. He says, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure, and that's where the one place where the 2,000 cubits come on. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So they're 2,000 cubits away from the tabernacle, but they're allowed to go there to offer sacrifice and so forth. So, see, we can travel that far, even on the Sabbath. This was the basis for the traveling distance determination. We read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, the only place where this phrase is actually used. After the ascension, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So that would be how far they were allowed to walk. But there were many ways given to which, in which to legitimately, according to them, circumvent the commandment. One source says the distance of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem is stated in Josephus to have been 5 stadia, or furlongs, and in another place 6 stadia, the discrepancy being explained by supposing a different point of departure. I mean, the Mount of Olives was a large place, right? A region, really. And so it would be different a little bit. This would make the distance of the Sabbath day's journey from 1,000 to 1,200 yards, so a little over 3 football fields to 4. The first agreeing very closely, that is, 1,000 yards agrees closely with the 2,000 cubits. The rabbis, however, invented a way of increasing this distance without technically infringing the law. One thing they would do is deposit some food at the 2,000 cubit limit. You'd have to do this pre-Sabbath, right? So the day before the Sabbath, you take some food, you put it out 2,000 cubits away, and they declare that spot a temporary domicile. They might then proceed 2,000 cubits from this point without transgressing the law. And in some cases, even this intricacy of preparation was unnecessary. If, for instance, the approach of the Sabbath found one on his journey, the traveler might select some tree or some stone wall at a distance of 2,000 paces and mentally declare this to be his residence for the Sabbath. In which case, he was permitted to go the 2,000 paces to the selected tree or wall and also 2,000 paces beyond. But in such a case, he must do the work thoroughly. And he must say, let my Sabbath residence be at the trunk of that tree. And so you can't just, can't be willy-nilly about it. You got to really do the work. Not supposed to do work, but you're doing the work. For if he merely said, let my Sabbath residence be under that tree, this would not be sufficient because the expression would be too general and too indefinite. So he says, as say, let my Sabbath residence be at the trunk of that tree. Other schemes for extending the distance have been devised, such as regarding the quarter of the town in which one dwells or the whole town itself as the domicile. There's a modern method of this, and I can't remember the exact name. There's a Hebrew name for it, Jewish name, and that's if you're within a walled area, and say you're in, you live in Jerusalem, and you have a walled neighborhood. You know, we have walled neighborhoods, right, in our country. If you have a walled neighborhood, then that whole neighborhood is your place, so you can go anywhere in that neighborhood you want. So if you have a 15-minute city, you know, you can go. So one might regard the quarter of the town in which one dwells or the whole town itself as the domicile, thus allowing one to proceed from any part of the town to a point 2,000 cubits beyond its utmost limits. This was most probably the case with walled towns, at least, and boundary stones. Actually, boundary stones have been found in the vicinity of Gaza with inscriptions supposed to mark these limits. So, you know, marking these limits in the area of Gaza. I thought there wasn't any Jewish presence in Gaza. So the 2,000 cubit limits around the Levitical cities are also mentioned. Numbers 35:5 is one. You know, this is one of the sources they give for the 2,000 cubits. The Levitical city common lands may have also suggested the limit of a Sabbath day's journey. The term came to be used as a designation of distance, which must have been more or less definite. More or less definite. A modern Jewish commentary on travel, because things have changed quite a bit, recommends this. Because driving, biking, blading, skateboarding, or other device-driven means of transportation are prohibited on Sabbath, that would include those little automatic things. What are those called? Segways. He says, because these are prohibited on Sabbath, we walk rather than commute to synagogue. Now, this depends on whether you're Orthodox or some other branch of Judaism. So, like, we have one synagogue, right? I'm sure people drive there. So that would not be an Orthodox synagogue. They wouldn't be driving. Because to drive, you have to start the car. Unless you leave it running all night or something. But you have to start the car, and that's lighting a fire. And you're not allowed to light a fire on Sabbath. You can have a fire and keep it fed, but you can't light it on a Sabbath. So that was, and similar things like pushing an elevator button, that's electronic. So anyway, we walk rather than commute. However, even, this is the source, even walking on Sabbath, Shabbat has its limits. Jewish law sets the maximum walking range from one city to 2,000 cubits, and again, 3,049.5 feet, or 0.596 miles, or 960 meters. However, this measurement starts 70 and two-thirds cubits, or 112.24 feet, from the city limits. Practically speaking, this means that you may not walk a straight line more than 0.5998 miles, or 3,161.74 feet. You got to watch out for that 7-4 part. Yeah. In any direction in the wilds outside your city limits. And this, it says that you may not walk in a straight line more than that distance. So if you do serpentine, I don't know. And city limits are not defined by the map you carry in your glove compartment, according to them. It says, according to Halach, unless there is more than 70 and two-thirds cubits between one house and the next, all contiguous housing is considered to be part of the same city. Therefore, at times, it would be permitted to walk even from one city to the next as long as the whole way is populated. This can be complex. And a rabbi should be consulted before planning a long trek on Shabbat. Of course, none of this is specified in the Law of Moses. Many of these Pharisaic and scribal interpretations placed burdens upon the people that the law did not. And this was one of the issues Jesus had with their Sabbath observances. Jesus tells him at one point, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to provide rest and peace for men, not to drive them frantic with minute rules to be observed. The practices and impositions of the religious leaders of Jesus' day often conflicted with God's commandments. And of course, the church is not subject to the Law of Moses, nor the keeping of the Sabbath commandment. Over in Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, the Pharisees and scribes were upset with Jesus because his disciples were eating without washing their hands. And this wasn't just any washing of hands, but they had to do it a special way, It was complex also. In verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you wonderful people, you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups. And then he says this, many other such things you do. He's not just limiting it what he's responding to here. Down in verse 13, he says, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So we also must be aware of making the word of God of no effect by our interpretations of Scripture or by any traditions that we develop. Of course, it's not possible to circumvent a commandment of God without fudging the meaning. In Romans chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, we're told Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them, quoting Leviticus 18:5. This is the standard if a man wants to live, that is, have spiritual life or obtain salvation by the keeping of the commandments. A perfect obedience is the only thing that will suffice. Later in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes about what the righteousness of faith says. He says, but what does it say in verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus is our righteousness, not observances or non-observance of any directives. We follow and obey Jesus out of love, not by the keeping of rules. When Jesus preached, he also healed all manner of diseases and afflictions. We read a sample of this of these maladies in verse 24 of Matthew 4, where it says, then his fame went out through all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. People from Syria were brought to him for healing. He was known throughout the regions, even beyond Israel. Israel had once had dominion over Syria with Davidic garrisons in Damascus. A Syro-Phoenician woman receives help from Jesus. We see that people were following him not only from Galilee, Jerusalem, and Judea, but also from beyond the Jordan and the region of Decapolis. The eastern side of the Jordan was populated by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, but also by many Gentiles. Decapolis was the area of 10 Gentile cities. That's the meaning of the term, is 10 cities. It spanned east of the Jordan from the Sea of Galilee to near the Dead Sea. Gadara was one of the 10 cities and was near the cliffs of the sea on the east. The demoniac of the Gadarenes lived there. So word, Jesus moves to Galilee, word has spread quickly, far and wide about Jesus, even early in his ministry. Someone noted Jesus' ability to heal those with all different kinds of diseases demonstrates that he has authentic power over the damage done by the fall of man. His authority over demons and those who were demon-possessed shows he has authentic power over all creation. Someone else said, people from all these areas followed Jesus. Despite contrary arguments, follow does not necessarily indicate solid discipleship. It may, as here, refer to those who at some particular time followed Jesus around in his itinerant ministry and thus were loosely considered disciples. People followed Jesus for all sorts of motives, even as they do today. Some will believe and continue and become disciples. Others will stick around for a while and then drift away because they have not truly believed. We want to be among those who abide in Christ and his word and continue to the end. In chapter 5, we'll find the first teaching passage by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking into chapter 5 next week.